Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this hour. We ask for your leadership now. Fill us with your Spirit, both as speaker and listener. Help us to absorb your truth. May man's words fall to the side. And may the sweet germ, the seed of your word, take root in the lives of your people and accomplish spiritual good. Lord, there is truth in this message that you could use in every single life here. I pray that it would be received and that it would bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, many of you still recall the name Steve Irwin, the Australian zookeeper and TV personality that was nicknamed the Crocodile Hunter. He and his wife, Terry, were hosts of a television program by that same name that ran for, I believe it was 8 or 9 seasons, in which he was just tracking down the reptilian beasts and looking for opportunities to engage them and show his skill with them. Unfortunately, you know the story. In 2006, while I was filming a documentary in the Australian Great Barrier Reef, he was struck by a stingray accidentally and killed. What amazes me about both Steve and now his son Robert, who's kind of followed in father's footsteps, is how they're willing to get in a ring, in a little pen that really is just a few hundred square feet, and dance around while the crocodile is nipping at their heels. And even sometimes they're taunting by putting up these chunks of flesh for the crocodile to come toward them, and they get like a charge out of that. And so does the audience that watches what they're doing. Maybe you've had some encounters like that, either through the television or maybe a YouTube screen, to see what they do. But you know, I've learned something about crocodile hunting, or I've learned something about things nipping at your heels. You don't just have to be in a zoo for that to happen. About 12 years ago, a man who'd been in the ministry for about 35 or 40 years, under whom I mentored and served for 3 years before I went out solo on my own as a pastor. I was an interim pastor under him. Interim? That's not the right word. Intern pastor under him. I was learning under him. And so the ministry also had a church-led Christian school over which he was head, as well as the church. And he had many employees, including one that I was well familiar with and had taught alongside of while I was working at the ministry. And I had just transitioned to another ministry, had gotten married and moved to another church, and I wasn't far away, but I learned that my former colleague had a problem with one of the employee policies that went along with working at that particular church and school. There was some kind of dispute about that, and the employee didn't see it the same way as my pastor mentor friend had saw it, and he was asked about it. He was asked to change course based on the policy for the church and the school, and he got upset, and he wasn't meek about it, and he left. He resigned his position, left. He moved across town, and he opened another Christian school. Yes. And he started recruiting students and teachers out of the other Christian school to teach in his school and to come to his school. And I thought, and I'm miles away, you know, I'm 60 minutes away from where all this is happening, but I'm thinking, here's a godly man. He's in his 60s at this time. He's faithfully served all these years. One employee gets disgruntled and starts undercutting and undermining his entire ministry. And it was a real trial for him for a while. And he ended up retiring a few years later. But it is a reminder. It is a reminder to all of us, right, that whoever you are, there are always going to be critics nipping at your heels. It doesn't matter who you are. I could see somebody getting upset with me. I'm young and inexperienced, and I make mistakes all the time. But a seasoned pastor. But we see the same thing happening in our text. Moses is an experienced leader of God's people. He's lived 40 years in Egypt. He's been 40 years in the wilderness trying to avoid Egypt. And when God calls him back and sends him back to Egypt to bring out the children of Israel, now he's been leading them. He led them through the plagues in Egypt. And he led them through the Red Sea. And he's led them through times of of famine. He's led them through times of being without water, and God's provided it. And here's somebody else nipping at his heels. Let's look at this. Numbers chapter 16, and I'm beginning our reading in verse number 1. Now the Bible says, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. There's a lot of names in that verse. You need to remember three of them. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Korah is a son of Levi, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Dathan and Abiram are sons of Reuben, Jacob's firstborn son. They're all related. They're all part of the tribes of Israel. Verse number 2, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. You know, it doesn't take long in leadership, whether that leadership be your parenting, your supervising, your coaching on the ball field, before somebody comes in and thinks they can do it a whole lot better than you can. Especially your 13-year-old son. He can figure out how to do it a whole lot better than you are. They don't mind calling you out about your mistakes, offering to take your place. So what do you do when someone is nipping at your leadership or your leadership style, criticizing your decisions, trying to take your place? I think this text is very helpful along this line. It hasn't been that long ago. You might recall just a few weeks ago, in Numbers chapter 12, we talked about Miriam and Aaron, and they did the same thing. They attacked Moses' leadership. And remember what happened to Miriam? God thought about it was leprosy for you, and only because of Moses' pity on her, he prayed, and she's healed within 7 days. The challenge here, we don't know exactly when this takes place. Sometime during the 40 years of wandering after they've refused to enter the promised land at Kadesh Barnea, they're sent back south into the wilderness to wander around for 40 years. And at some point, Korah and his two friends, Dathan and Abiram, get upset at the leadership. This seems to be an attack not so much against the civil leadership, but the religious leadership. Who has the right to approach God and to make prayers on behalf of God's people? But it's still an attack on leadership. I'd like to give you today three things or three steps that we need to take when we feel like crocodiles, I mean critics, are nipping at our heels. First one is this: fall down and appeal. I want you to notice this, fall down and appeal. This is a repetitious phrase that comes up in the text. I'll show it to you as we move through the chapter. Numbers chapter 16, verse 4, and when Moses heard it, that is, they want to take his place, or at least be partly responsible for the religious leadership of the people. When Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. Boy, if you don't get anything else out of the message, get this. When he was attacked, he didn't stand taller, he fell lower. Did you get that? Then this is not natural. When we're attacked, when people stand up against us, man, we plant our feet, our heels are going into the ground, and our hands are going to go up, and you're not getting away with that. And here he falls on his face before the Lord. And in so doing, he's able to win a hearing with his critic. Early in my vocational ministry, in fact, at the same Christian school I was just telling about, where I used to teach before I was able to move out solo and become a solo pastor on my own, you know, when I felt big enough to do that, I moved on. But I used to teach. My first year was like the most trying year ever. I went to school to pastor. I didn't go to school to teach Christian school. So a room full of junior hires was like baptism of fire to a 23-year-old young man. And I had one young man. His name was Claude. No, I'm serious. That was his name. It was Claude. And Claude was a handful. I mean, disruptive. Never paid attention to a lecture or whatever was going on in class. Always fumbling in his desk or with his books. Hard to keep the man on task or on point. And there were often times that he and I would get into a verbal disagreement, even in class. and he'd say something and I would respond. And you know how it is, right? When somebody starts escalating, you know, you go a little bit higher, and then they go higher, and no, you don't. I just do this. And one of my colleagues called me aside when he had heard me do this a couple times. And he said, you know, that's not the way you do it. And so, but I was green. This is my first year teaching. And so he said, you know, when they go up, you have to deliberately go down in your mind. And nobody had ever told me that. I didn't need to know that until I was teaching junior hires. And it was such a helpful piece of advice. And it seems like, for the most part, Moses is doing this in the text. He's like, instead of attacking, he falls upon his face, and then he begins to make an appeal. And I want you to notice this. First off, he calls attention to Korah and to Dathan and Abiram. Let's consider who's in charge here. I know you think it's me. You think I'm running the show, but I really want you to see who's in charge here. Look at with me at verse number 5. And he spake unto Korah and unto all the company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show you who are his and who is holy. The word holy means set apart. We think of it in context of religious worship. Some things are holy and some things are unholy. But the word technically just means set apart. Moses says, let's let the Lord decide this. You know, I don't need to fight you on this. Let's just let the Lord decide who are his and who are set apart for the service of the tabernacle. I'm not going to try you on this. And so he gives them space and he asks them, think about this. Let's go to the Lord about who should be in charge. Don't take it up with me. This is a great way to appeal to his opponents without really leveling in or doubling down on them. Now, how could Moses remain so calm when his leadership was under fire? I think this is a helpful little insight for each of you to consider. I think he's really confident in God's ability to do whatever he wants with his servant at any time. Are you really confident God can do anything he wants with you at any time? If he wants to promote you to the head of the company, then he's free to do that. And most of us would say, yeah, that's what I'd like. I'd like the perks. I'd like the salary. I want the vacation time. But if he decides that he's going to promote you to dust boy in the basement, boy, then that's not me. But I think Moses is completely just reserved whatever God wants. I'm okay with that. And if you really get to that point, it really doesn't matter what your critics say about you. As long as God gets what he wants from you, that really is all that matters. What do you want from me? And Moses seems to be there. So consider, men, Korah, your friends, consider who's in charge. It's not me. The Lord will show who is his and who is holy. And then next, he asked his opponents to consider what he has given. What has this God given to you? To put it in the colloquial, it's almost as if Moses says, Korah, do you know what you already possess because God's been so good to you and your people? Have you forgotten? Look at this in verse number 8. Moses said unto Korah, hear, I pray you, ye sons of Levi. Seemeth it but a small thing unto you? Does this seem small to you? Consider this. That the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation and to minister unto them. What to think? You get to serve God. Now, Korah is part of the sons of Levi, and Levi has three sons. He has Kohath, Merari, and Gershom, I think, if I'm right. So he has these three sons. They each have these three sons and their clans that come off of these three sons each have responsibility in the tabernacle. Gershom has responsibility, Merari and his descendants have responsibility, and Kohath's line has responsibility. Korah is part of Kohath's line. Why do you care? Because his line got to handle the worship furniture in the tabernacle. Every time the curtains came down and the pillars were packed up, they are the ones that went in first and gently and carefully covered the lampstand and put it on a pole to be carried, and the table of showbread,
and that was put on two poles, and it was covered with a specific cloth. And then it was the altar of incense, which is in the back of the holy place. And then there's the Ark of the Covenant. Most of you which would know something about this because you've seen the Raiders of the Lost Ark. And you've seen that was also carried on two poles and had a covering over it. They got to serve God. And not only did they get to serve, the next verse in verse number 10, and you get to be near God. They actually, because they have this responsibility, the tabernacle, they actually camped really close to the tabernacle, just on the south side, so that they could be have quick access to keep up these pieces of furniture and to carry them when it was necessary. Would you please consider the privilege that you already have? And look what he says in the verse number 10. And he hath brought thee near to him. You get to serve God and be near him. And all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee. Now look at this. And seek ye the priesthood also. Isn't it enough? Do you have to have the whole shebang? Or what would we say? The whole enchilada? You can't be satisfied with what God... He's appealing to them. Would you please consider, I don't choose who's in leadership. Tomorrow the Lord will decide. Don't please consider the fact that not only is the Lord in charge, but look how much he's given to you. Every day that's your responsibility to hang around the tabernacle, to take care of the furniture, to be near to God. Other people have to go out and scavenge for food. You don't have to do that. Other people have to go do these things. And you get to serve God. With that, he's appealing to them. Would they now jeopardize what they already had to chase something God had not given? Let me come back to that. We need to pause. Would you forfeit what you have to chase something God hasn't given? Consider some examples. Though married, some people flirt online or spend too much time in the office break room with a fellow employee of the opposite sex, jeopardizing the beauty and security of their own home and marriage for a little fling. Would you forfeit what you presently possess to chase something God has not given you? Though gainfully employed, some employees run down their supervisor or their company with other employees, jeopardizing their ability to stay in the job that God has chosen to use to provide for their family. Though members of a good church, are these examples helpful? Do we ever jeopardize what we have to chase something that God has not given? The members of a good church, some Christians chase a new preaching sensation on the internet or podcast and send their gifts, their tithes, hundreds of miles away to support some ministry who will never be there for you in the hour of your sickness by your bedside in a hospital. Or should it come the time that you pass away to minister to your family? Would you forfeit what you have to chase something that God has not given? There are all kinds of ways we do this. We too are tempted the same way as Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Some of you witnessed this in family members and friends. Some of you grew up in church. Some of them, they grew up with you. They professed faith. They promised they were going to serve God. And then their life took a detour. They left a marriage and paid the price of a broken family. They left a church or a Christian ministry and turned their back on God, and now they're completely out of the church and have nothing to do with God. Now, why do I bring this to your attention? Some of you have names and faces of people who have chased something that wasn't theirs and forfeited what they already had. What should you do? What did Moses do? He fell down and appealed to his critics. It might be that you have a son or daughter like this. It might be that you have a family member or a friend that's been down the same path. Maybe God would have you to be the one who would make an appeal. Maybe you could call out to them. Consider who's in charge.
consider what God has already given. Just a thought. When critics are nipping at your heels, how do you handle it? Well, one step is just to fall down as Moses and Aaron did and make an appeal that they reconsider what they're doing. And the second thing that Moses does here is he falls down and prays. We want to jump to verse 22 for this. I want you to see this again. And they fell upon their faces, verse 22, and said, O God, this is the second time they fell upon their faces. O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? You know, Moses is making an appeal. He's going to fall down here and he's going to pray, please, Lord, have mercy on these people, these wayward people. And he's pleading with God that he would do this. And he asks a question. Would you punish the whole congregation for one man's sin? Who's the one man here? Well, it's Korah who's leading Korah, his cohorts of 250, and his friends, Dathan and Abiram, to rebel against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And so he's going to pray for that. Don't judge the whole congregation. You know, this is a criticism that kind of hangs in the back of our minds at times. How is it fair that one man should sin and the rest of us should suffer for it? Remember Adam and Eve? Why should one man sin and the rest of us have to suffer for it? So we've had lingering questions about that ourselves. That's the very thing that Moses is praying for here. You, many of you can think of examples where this seems to be the case. Somebody else sinned and I have to pay for it. My dad was this way and now my whole life's a wreck. My wife left me and my life will never be the same. I have to suffer for it. And doesn't the Bible itself seem to suggest this when you read a text like Exodus 20 and verse 5 where God says he's going to visit the iniquity, a word for sin, of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. There's Bible proof. Somebody else sinned and I got to pay for it. You know, it is true, isn't it, that children born to crack moms have an addiction to crack. It's often true that alcoholic fathers end up raising sons and daughters who are alcoholics. It is true that sins of fathers and mothers can be visited on children to the third and fourth generation. But this is not exactly what Moses is talking about. He's talking about final judgment, the judgment of God upon a whole group because of Korah's sin. And the Bible makes it clear that nobody will suffer the judgment of God eternally in hell because of someone else's sin. The Bible's clear on this. Do I have this on the screen? Ezekiel 18:4. Did I put that in the notes? I don't know. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. All souls are mine, says God, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. A father is not put to death for the sins of his son, and the son is not put to death for the sins of his father. Instead, it's the soul that sins that dies. And so, honestly, did we suffer the sins from the sins of one man, Adam? Yes. We've all agreed in that, and we die for our own sin. This is the teaching of the Scripture. So no, not the whole nation will not suffer. And so Moses is pleading for mercy on all the people. And we see this in the coming verses. The Lord spake unto Moses and says, verse 23 and verse 24, speak unto the congregation, get you up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram. So he's asking, grant mercy to the people. And he's also asking that God would grant some proof. And I couldn't really come up with a better title for this point, but the idea is, yes, show mercy to the whole congregation, but don't let them get off thinking that they can do anything they want and there are no consequences. With God, there are consequences. And so he asked, Lord, as these people have lifted up their voice against you and your authority over them, would you grant the people proof that you are God and you have rejected the leadership of these other people? And if you would do this thing and open up the earth, verse number 30. In fact, I'm jumping ahead there. Let's look at that. Verse number 30. Moses is praying in his prayer. if the Lord make a new thing and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then you shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. He wanted the congregation not only to experience mercy, but to experience proof that they were out of step with God. And he asked God to do a new thing and open up the ground. Now, I've read through Genesis, Exodus, and all the rest of the books. And prior to the days of Moses, the ground did not open up and swallow up anyone. He had no precedent for praying this. But he just prayed, God, would you open up the ground and show the congregation, all the people, that these people are standing up against you. Now, can I just say, that's some bold kind of praying. You know what we like to pray? We like to pray the safe kind of prayers. You know, the ones that if you'll just bless the missionaries, and surely if they have one day of sunshine, in the next seven, they've been blessed. I'm safe. Got an answer to prayer. But when you're Moses, and you're standing over a whole congregation of people, and you want to them to see the proof of God's reality and of his control of the whole situation. And so, God, if you'll just do a new thing and you'll just open up the ground and swallow them up, then they'll know. They'll understand. Look at verse 30. That's what he says. Then they will understand that they have provoked the Lord. That's bold praying. You know what? We need to get out of our comfortable praying and just pray some bold prayers. Lord, we need you to stop the rain for this event. And Lord, we need you to move and meet this need now, this week. And we need to be bold and do a new thing. Not the same old thing, but a prayer that asks God and expects God to do something new in our day. We need prayers that ask much and expect much from the Lord. Can I apply this to you, that wayward friend or that wayward son or daughter that doesn't seem to care about the Lord and seems bent on a path away from? Pray bold prayers. Maybe you don't even have a hearing. Maybe they don't even listen to you. Maybe they don't even talk to you anymore. Oh, that's okay. God, do a new thing. Do a new thing in their life. I'm getting down on my face before you and asking you to do something that they have to see you, that they can't keep going until they run into you. So God, reach them. Don't let them continue in their rebellion against you. Don't let them fall into eternity without Christ. Oh God, stay on the hunt. Stay after them. Show them mercy and please save them before they die. You know, God's still able to do a new thing. Pray bold prayers. Moses prayed boldly. Wow. And God came in mightily as a result. So what is Moses doing? He falls down, right, and he makes an appeal. Consider what you're doing here. You might want to rethink this whole criticism thing that you're on. Number two, he falls down and he prays, God, have mercy on your people, but let them see that you're the real deal and that you're in charge of the leadership here. And finally, Moses falls down again. Look at this in verse 45. Get you up from among this congregation that I may consume them as in a moment. This is God speaking to Moses. And they, that's Moses and Aaron, fell upon their faces. Third time. Now this is kind of something neat in Scripture. When you're studying the Bible and you track these things repetitively, three times in one chapter, Moses fell on his face. Moses fell on his face. Moses fell on his face. What do you do when your critics are nipping at your heels? Do you plant your heels in the ground? Or is God not trying to coach you? Get down on your face. Get down on your face before me. Get down on your face. I can take care of this. You don't have to fight for yourself. I'm big enough to take care of you. You know, that's not my natural inclination. When people attack me, I want justice. I want vindication. I want to bring out my file folder and show all the dirty laundry that I've collected over the last 13 months. Yep, that's me. Moses shows us a different way. He shows us a path to dealing with our critics that's completely opposite of what we think. And we all have them. We all have our critics. Some are in our own family. Some are in your workplace. Some are in your community. People are critical. How will you handle it? Fall down and appeal. Fall down and pray. And third, fall down in pity. Fall down in pity. Well, Moses prayed that the ground would do a new thing and open up. You know, those men had opened up their voices, their mouth, against God. And in a poetic way, Moses says, let the mouth of the earth open up on them. This is really something. Look at verses 32 and 33, which follow Moses' prayer. Verse 32 says, the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods, they and all that appertained to them, went down alive into the pit. The earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. That's Korah, that's Dathan and Abiram, and their families swallowed up right there on the earth. It's interesting to me, back in verse number 12, Moses asked Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Reuben, to come down to the tabernacle so they could settle this, and they refused. You can look at it later if you wish, or right now. Verse number 12 says they would not come down. You know, that doesn't stop God. Just because people don't come to the house of God doesn't mean that God can't come to their house. And that's exactly what he did. He went to their house and he took their tent down. I'm not trying to preach fear to you, but this is a real God. He is a very loving, but he's also just, isn't he? And people who try him, though they try to avoid him, he finds them. I think about Jeffrey Bush, 37 years old, February 28th, 2013. It's about 11 p.m. at night. He's sleeping comfortably in his Florida home. When the earth opens up below his bedroom and swallows up his bed, all the bedroom's contents and himself being sucked down into the ground. His brother, Jeremy, hears his cries of distress and runs to the room, opens, and it's a crater right below the bedroom. And he hears his brother calling for help. He jumps in the hole after his brother. Jeremy does, to try to rescue his younger brother. And he's unsuccessful. When emergency personnel arrives a few minutes later, they're only able to recover Jeremy out of the pit. And Jeffrey's body was never recovered from the sinkhole. What a sobering reminder that God can find you anywhere. Even if you don't come to his house, he may show up at yours. What a reminder it is to the people of God to have pity. You think about the numerous people outside the church and outside of the Lord right now. One day God will show up at their home. One day they will go to meet their Maker. And they will stand before their judge. And there's no escaping. Fall down and pity those who are criticizing you. Ultimately, they will face the judge of all the earth. Verse number 35 tells us what happens to Korah's cohorts. He had 250 of them. Remember, they were told to come down to the tabernacle and put some incense in a censer and burn it and see which incense God would be pleased with. Verse 35, and there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. So the cohorts of Korah are now consumed, this time by fire out of heaven. That's interesting. They're burning fire of incense to the Lord, and God poetically brings down the fire upon their heads. This is also a reminder that our adversaries don't need our vehemence and our vengeance, as Romans chapter 12 says. They need our pity. Let them fall into the mercies of the Lord rather than fall into his judgment. But here's the ultimate thing I want you to see. The critics were swallowed. The cohorts were consumed by fire out of heaven. But then there's complainers who are plagued. Now this happens the next day. After Korah, Dathan, and Abiram go down into the ground, it swallows them up. Them, their tents, their families, gone. The 250 cohorts, their fire out of heaven, they're gone. So what are we talking? Somewhere in the neighborhood of 250 to 300 people have perished from the cohorts. And some people are upset about it the next day. And wouldn't you expect this to be the case? People are always upset. Doesn't matter what people do. People get upset about it not being done the right way. Look at verse 46. We're almost finished. Moses said unto Aaron. Oh, that's not the right verse. Verse 42. And it came to pass, when the congregation was gathered against Moses and Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle congregation. Behold, the cloud covered it. That's not the right verse. 41, but on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord. Israel's smarting a bit. These weren't just any old men. Korah was a leader. He was a Levite. He served in the tabernacle. Many of the cohorts in the earlier verses, in verses 1 through 3, we read they were the princes of the assembly. They were notable people, had been struck down by the Lord because they have been critical of Moses and Aaron and their leadership. And now the people begin to murmur in verse 41 or complain against Moses. And you know what? I think if I were Moses, I would be like, okay, God dealt with the critics. They were swallowed. God dealt with the cohorts. They were consumed. God can deal with these complainers too. Let me stand back and just see what God is going to do. But you know what? Moses isn't like that. Remember what he did for Miriam? I just mentioned this. What did he do when Miriam got leprosy? He pled for them. And what did he do in Exodus 32 when the Israelites made the golden calf, worshiped that while he's up on the mountain? God was ready to wipe them out. What did Moses do? He got down on his knees and pled for them. Blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book. Spare them. And here, what's he going to do now? These complainers? A plague breaks out against them. And some of these complainers begin to die. At the end of the chapter, it tells us 14,700 of them died for complaining. But not before Moses gets up and says, Aaron, put some incense in a censer and go stand between the people and between the plague. And the plague was stopped because Moses and Aaron took action and pitied the people who didn't deserve it. They deserved to be wiped out by the plague. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces again, and this time pity the people. Stood up for people who didn't deserve it. And in so doing, put on display for us, all of us in this room, the most important work of pity ever done. And that's the pity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we didn't deserve it either. We had offended a holy God. All of our failures and faults and shortcomings, and you know them better than I do. I can give you my list. You have yours. There's no reason. We did not deserve the fact that God would send somebody out of heaven to take our place and to stand up and take upon us all of our offenses on the cross and die in our place, be buried and rise again the third day. There's no way we deserved it. God just pitied us. He bore our offenses on the cross, and this he did not because we deserved it, but because he took pity on us. 1 Peter chapter 2:24 says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. He took our blows, he bore our sins, so that we could be dead to sins and alive to God and live forever in heaven. Do you know that? Have you received this love gift? He pitied your soul when you didn't deserve it. He could have sent a plague. He could have let you be swallowed up by the earth. In a sense, that's going to happen to all of us. One day they're going to put me down into the earth. And they're going to put you there too. Either right with God or not right with God. But he pitied your soul, so you need not fear death. You didn't deserve it, but Jesus died for you. He stood up for you. Will you believe it? I'm not asking you to go on a mission. I'm not asking you to give money. I'm not asking you to join the church. I don't want you to put the label Baptist on your lapel. I just want you to believe that the God of heaven cared enough for you that he gave his whole life on the cross, and he bore your sins so that you could be forgiven and live with him forever. That is amazing pity, and he did it for you. It really is amazing that anybody could pity their enemies. Moses did it. Jesus did it. And there's a handful of people throughout history who've done the same. Jacob DeShazer comes to mind, one of the Doolittle bombers, which in a daring mission flew off the end of the USS Hornet to carry bombs that would eventually land over Tokyo in World War II. Early days of World War II following Pearl Harbor. Jacob DeShazer, part of a crew of a B-25, five men, all of them had targets around Tokyo. And all of them were to fly over free China, northeastern China, and land in safety. However, Jacob's plane didn't make it that far and was captured by the Japanese in Japanese-controlled China. And unfortunately, he became a POW, and he was there for a period of years. But while he was a, have you heard this story before? While he was a POW, he was given a Bible, read it, became a believer. And the very people who were mistreating him and tormenting him daily became the objects of his pity, so much so that when the war finished and he was released and returned to the United States, he came back and got a Bible degree somewhere in the Northwest, I believe it was Oregon. And he returned as a missionary to the very people who abused and mistreated him because he pitied his captors. Pity's a rare commodity, but it needs to be found among the people of God. Three times in this chapter, Moses fell down, and three times he took a step to get right with his critics without pushing them down. He fell down and made an appeal. He fell down and he prayed, and he fell down and pitied. How are you handling your critics? Let's go to the next screen. Can we learn from Moses the importance of getting down on our face before God? You could stand up to them, but Moses is teaching us to fall down. Do you have a critic in your life right now? Somebody in the office, somebody on the other end of that email train, somebody who is nagging you about something. Boy, and you said, you've already determined the next time I'm going to lose it. Can I appeal to you? Fall down like Moses on your face before God. Shall we pray? Father, thank you.